chapter 6, and our young ones, kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your time in the Word. Looking forward to growth groups continuing tonight. If you're in the growth group Worship Matters that I'm a part of and will be leading, your reading assignments are on the table in the back. You want to pick that up. Basically, we will be in part two, reading the first part and discussing the first part of part two. And that's on the table in the foyer if you want to pick up your reading schedule. But I've heard great things about all of the groups so far, and look forward to that opportunity tonight to read and discuss and grow together. This morning we turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read our text beginning in verse 10 through verse 20, and then we'll be focusing on the latter part of that in this message. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. War affects everything. You live differently, you spend your money differently, you make plans differently. Everything is different when you know you're at war. When we come to the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we discover that you pray differently when you know you're at war. I mean, there's prayer, there's prayer that we just mouth words. And then there's wartime praying. There's praying that involves the acknowledgement that we are in a battle. There is this ever-present reality for the followers of Jesus, and Paul does not want us to ignore it. And so he finishes his letter to his dear brothers and sisters in the church at Ephesus by reminding them of this reality that we are at war. There's a battle that is raging. We have been learning how to pray for those we love in our current series by looking at the prayers in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Two times ago in week one, we looked at Paul's prayer in chapter one, where we saw the apostle urging his brothers and sisters to pray, and he actually models for them prayer as he talks about what he himself had been praying. If you go back to chapter one, you'll notice verse 17, the essence, where he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. This was the essence of his first prayer. I'm praying that you will know God better. This is what we need most, not things from God, but to know God. And Paul was praying fervently this for his brothers and sisters. But we mustn't stop there. The apostle didn't stop there. In chapter 3, he talks about what he was praying for them when he says in verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray, here it is, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he concludes verse 19 by saying, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I'm praying, chapter 1, that you will know him better. I'm praying, chapter 3, that you will experience him fully. Christ will dwell in your heart, that you will experience the reality of the living Christ in your life. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God experientially. Now, experience is never the basis of truth. But where there is a true knowledge of God, there will be experience, namely heart change and life change, and the growing realization that the one who gave you life and has given you new life truly lives in you. I'm praying that for you, says Paul to his friends, that you will know God better, chapter 1, and that you will experience him fully, chapter 3. And, by the way, not simply as individuals, but as a church. You cannot know and experience God as he intends on your own. For the church, he says in 1:22, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is where the fullness of God is experienced as he intends, not on our own, but in connection with his people in the body of Christ. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, he says in chapter 3, verse 21. But there's one more prayer that's on the heart of the Apostle Paul as he thinks of this dear church, and that is the one before us in chapter 6. It's one that he models. He models it by what he requests prayer for himself, by what he urges them to pray for one another, and that is a prayer that I'm just referring to as wartime praying. Paul was in chains when he wrote this letter, he tells us in verse 20 of the last chapter. He's incarcerated for a crime he hadn't committed. He's been framed by enemies. He's been neglected by a corrupt legal system. And yet, his prayer life was not directed by those circumstances, but by something more important than that. That was just the stuff of life. We all have the stuff of life happening right now. For him, it was chains. For us, it's other things. His life was not about the stuff of life. His life was about what was going on behind that and what could come out of that. This is why we don't hear Paul requesting that the church assemble a prayer chain now to beseech God for justice as an upcoming trial, nor for his release from prison. As valid as those petitions certainly would have been, and no doubt were being offered in his behalf, but there was something else that drove him. And it resulted in the kind of prayer that we need as we call upon God in behalf of those that we love. In this series, that's what we're after. How do we pray for the people that we love? Our children, our grandchildren, our church family, the people that God has entrusted to us. How do we pray for them? And we conclude with this understanding that we need this mindset, this perspective, this wartime praying. What is that? What does it sound like? What does it produce in terms of requests? What sustains it? What fuels it? Well, in essence, in wartime praying, we are taking seriously in our conversation with God two gospel-centered realities that the Apostle Paul models for us in this prayer in chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. One, what Christ has given us, and two, what Christ intends for and through us. Let's take a look at these one at a time. In wartime praying, we are taking seriously, this is in verse 18 now, what Christ has given us. Now, in reality, our provision in Christ, what we have from Christ, what he has given to us, has been the theme of this epistle. First three chapters in particular develop how God has given us in Christ many things. The apostle began the letter back in chapter 1, verse 3 by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. When we were dead in our sins, God Almighty made us alive in Christ," chapter 2, verse 4. "We have been saved by his grace through the faith that he's granted us," chapter 2, verse 8. Now, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this morning you are listening to, you are reading somebody else's mail. This is a letter that has been written to believers in Christ. These are people receiving this letter that have received from God in Christ blessings that cannot be numbered. Blessings in the heavenly realms, because that's where our Savior is right now. If you have been saved by God, you have an amazing provision in His Son that He intends to affect every area of your thought life and the way you live out your life, as the apostle explains in the second part of this letter. He declares, if you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 1, as he moves from this thought of what we have in Christ to the implications, he says in 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord Jesus, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In other words, live in light of what you have, the provision in Christ. And Paul gets very specific. Let it affect, he says, the way you view the world, verse 17 of chapter 4. Let it affect the way you view money and your job, chapter 4, verse 28. Let it affect the way you talk to people and about people, chapter 4, verses 29 to 32. Let this provision you have in Christ affect the way you view sex, chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. The way you view alcohol, chapter 5, verse 18. Let it affect the way you view music, chapter 5, verse 19. Your marriage role, chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. The way you look at your parents, young people, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. The way you look at those kiddos, moms and dads, chapter 6, verse 4. The way you view your job, chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. And even the way you view prayer, the conversations you have with God. As he concludes the letter on this thought in chapter 6, verse 18. Notice it again, where he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray. Notice this verse begins with the little connecting word and, which takes us back to the preceding verses in the paragraph where he's been talking about this provision of God that we have in Christ and illustrating it by referring to it as the armor of God. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on, he calls it, the full armor of God. We have something if we have Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this analogy, this metaphor, this picture to help us grasp it. We have His armor. Now, perhaps as Paul penned these words, he thought of this analogy because he's chained to a Roman soldier. And he thinks, right there, chained to me is a fitting picture of what we have in Christ. A soldier needs a belt. We have that. It's called the belt of truth. He needs protection for his heart. We have that. It's called the breastplate of righteousness. He needs good boots for sure footing. We have that. We have the gospel of peace boots. He needs a helmet to protect his head. And he has that, and we have that, the helmet of salvation. He needs a protection for the arrows that are coming at him. We have that. We have a shield of faith. And he needs a sword for offensive purposes. We have that. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. To say that we have the armor of God is just to say that we have Christ, and that in Christ we have complete protection for this life. Christ is the truth. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our peace. Faith in Christ is the shield that protects us from the flaming arrows of the evil one. Christ is the salvation for our heads. Christ's word is our sword. Our Savior has not left us deficient. We have His armor. And to put on His armor means that we daily live, not in our own strength, but with the recognition of what we have in Christ. Now, why do we need this armor anyway? What is the purpose for which we have been outfitted, we have been provided with this protection? Well, the reason, of course, is we're at war, as the Apostle Paul develops in verses 12 and 13. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, because of this reality, put on the full armor of God. Brothers and sisters, we are at war. There is an enemy called the devil who hates Christ and hates us because of our association with Christ. And this enemy will do whatever he can to discredit the person of Jesus Christ, particularly to discredit him in our lives. He cannot destroy us, for in Christ we are secure. Yet the evil one mobilizes his wicked forces that are many to discourage us, to distract us, to derail us from our gospel mission. One of the reasons we don't pray as we ought is because we forget this reality. We are at war. I have been greatly challenged by a perspective on prayer that John Piper shares in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And though I've shared it several times in previous messages, I don't think it can be overstated, and I'm not sure it can be improved on in the way he shares it. So let me quote from Let the Nations Be Glad. Piper writes, "Life is war. That's not all that it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer," and I love this imagery, "prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of a limitless provider. The one who gives the power gets the glory." End of his quote on this thought. I'll return to Piper in a moment, but fix your thoughts on that image. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie, not as a domestic intercom. Yet what causes us to lose our perspective on prayer? When does prayer stop being a wartime walkie-talkie for us and become a domestic intercom? Well, the simple answer, it becomes that when we forget that we're at war. If your prayer life this morning is not marked by a gospel-centered fervency, it is probably because your perspective shifted. You've lost sight of the fact that we are at war against an enemy that is too strong for us to handle on our own. So what's needed this morning is to get our perspective shifted in order. Affirm the reality that we are at war, and likewise affirm the wonderful hope-giving reality that in Christ we have everything we need to be able to not just stand in this war, but to fulfill the mission we've been given in this warfare by our Savior. We have, first of all, the armor of God. Secondly, and related to that, the Apostle Paul tells us that we have His Spirit. Our verse, again, verse 18 says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." So the "and" takes us back to the previous section where he's talking about the armor of God. We've got the armor of God in this battle that we're in. We also have, secondly, His Spirit, which raises some important questions. First of all, is Paul now saying that prayer is another piece of the armor that he's just detailed? He's just listed these six pieces of armor. Is now prayer another piece of armor? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. It seems to me that this is more than that. Prayer certainly works in connection with the armor, but it's not something we add to the armor. In a sense, it accompanies every piece of the armor. In the original text, the word "pray" is a participle, literally reading "praying." It modifies the verb "stand" back in verse 14. We stand in this warfare by putting on our armor, but we also stand by praying. It's really ironic that we stand by falling on our knees. Maybe not literally, sometimes literally, but always in our hearts. We stand by falling on our faces before Almighty God. Which means if we're not falling, we're not standing. If we're not falling, if we're not kneeling, if we're not bowing, then we don't stand in this battle. Prayer is how we stand. We stand against the evil one by falling on our faces before the one who's in control of everything, Almighty God. Now, that leads to this question, is what is he talking about here? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Some see this as a sort of mystical, mind-neutralized experience that if you're going to pray in the Spirit, then you need to become passive and stop thinking and sort of give way to whatever feeling may come over you. Praying in the Spirit is sort of a mindless, let's stop thinking about it too much and just see what happens approach. I would say to you, there's absolutely no biblical basis for that kind of thinking about prayer or specifically praying in the Spirit. Basically, praying in the Spirit means three very fundamental things. First of all, praying in the Spirit means to pray in cooperation with a person who is known here as the Spirit, elsewhere is referred to as God the Holy Spirit. Paul is talking about a person here, not a force. A person, the person the Bible refers to as God, the Holy Spirit. And this is not the first time that the apostles talked about him in this letter to the church at Ephesus. If you'll go back, in fact, I'll just show you several different references to him in this letter. He's a person that I want you to know. He wants to be known. He's very important in our lives. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that when we heard the gospel of our salvation and believed in Christ, we were marked by Christ with a seal, and he's referred to there, notice, as the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the triune Godhead, the person that the Son of God promised to send to indwell his followers after his resurrection and return to heaven. You'll notice in verse 14 of the first chapter where Paul says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Drop down to verse 18, Paul indicates that the Spirit is the one who enables us to know God better. We ask God that we might know Him better. The Spirit is actually the one who's involved in that particular prayer request. In chapter 2, if you'll flip over the page to the 22nd verse of the second chapter, we learn that the Spirit lives in us who are in Christ. Now, let me read that text. He says, "And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." The Spirit of God is involved in this work of transforming sinners, bringing them into a relationship with God individually and together as a body. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing two people and many people, bringing them and making them one in Christ. As we continue through this letter into chapter 3, Paul says in verse 5 that the Spirit has revealed the mystery of the gospel to the apostles and prophets. This mystery that God is now forming one body for His dwelling, a body that's comprised of people from a whole variety of backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, that he mentioned in particular, who are now made one in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 16, the Holy Spirit is the one who uses His power to clean us up on the inside so that Christ can be at home there. We talked about this last time, that if Christ is going to have a place where He's comfortable in our lives, there's a lot of work that needs to happen on the inside. Because there's all kind of stuff that we bring to the table, and the Spirit exerts the power to clean us up so Christ can be at home in us. He's also the one who produces unity in the church, chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 30, he refers to the fact that this person can be grieved by us. It's our responsibility in chapter 5, verse 18, to reject all other controlling substances like wine and let the Holy Spirit fill us and control us. And when He is controlling us, you will see His presence manifested by Christ-centered singing and thanksgiving and even submissive relationships towards other people in the body of Christ. That's chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And now Paul concludes referring to this person again, and he says we're to pray in the Spirit. He's talking about praying in cooperation with this person who is so dynamically involved in our lives. Pray in cooperation with God the Holy Spirit. Yield our will to His and value what He approves rather than just winging it in life, valuing our own wisdom. We might put it this way. Number two, praying in the Spirit means to pray in agreement with the Word which He has given. Remember, the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches, is the one who has given us this book that we open this morning, that we cherish during the week, called the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is the God-inspired book that we cherish. God has revealed Himself in this book. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the end of the chapter, the apostle talks about how the Spirit moved human beings to produce this book. So if you want to know the mind of the Holy Spirit, don't shift it into neutral. Never think that thought. Engage it. Fill it with the truth of the book that He's revealed to us, the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, we're not talking about some mindless, nebulous experience. It is not related, that is, this matter of praying in the Spirit is not related to speaking in tongues, as some would suggest. Praying in the Spirit means to pray in accord with this book that the Holy Spirit has revealed for us, for our benefit. When a person is bitter towards a brother but says, well, I prayed and the Spirit made it clear to me that it's not my fault, that my bitterness is justified, I can be sure that the Holy Spirit is not the Spirit that that person's been listening to. For the Holy Spirit never directs us to contradict what His Word says. And the Apostle Paul just said, for instance, as we look at the book that the Spirit has given us, if you go back to chapter 4, you'll see in verse 31 the statement, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The Holy Spirit would never say to someone, well, you should just tolerate that bitterness. It's not your fault. It's what the other person did. Or when a person justifies their taking something from work by saying, well, times have been tough. I've been praying that God would provide, and the Spirit has made it clear to me. That's chapter 4, verse 28. He says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work," etc. The Holy Spirit will never contradict what He has revealed as He is working in the lives of His people. The Spirit of God always works in conjunction with the Word that He has revealed to show us the path to walk in life. We might put it this way. So praying in the Spirit means to pray in cooperation with the Spirit as well as in agreement with the Word He has given. Number three, praying in the Spirit is the same thing as praying in the name of Christ. Why would that be? Well, take us back to Jesus. He said in chapter 16 of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says, when He comes, He's referring to the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will bring glory to Me. So praying in the Spirit is simply making my prayers consistent with the mind and purposes of the Holy Spirit. And since it's the mind and purpose of the Holy Spirit to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, what we pray should be consistent with who Jesus is and what His will is. Hence, to pray in His name. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying in line with His character, His purpose. So to pray in the Spirit is to pray for things that will please Christ, not merely ourselves. It also involves praying in dependence upon the power of this person, God the Holy Spirit, not our own power. For it's the Spirit alone who can enable us to please Christ. And since the Holy Spirit has come into this world, which He did 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost to bring the church into existence, He has been helping the people of Christ do those things that are Christ-like and Christ-honoring, including what we're learning about this morning, praying. So wartime praying means, first of all, that when we pray, we take seriously this this gospel-centered reality of these provisions in Christ. We have the armor of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ who's living in us. Now, we'll talk about the implications of that when we wrap up our time a little bit later, but it's not all that should affect the way we pray in this matter of wartime praying. Not just what Christ has given us, but what Christ intends to accomplish in and through us. This is the second element that we see in the Apostle Paul's prayer in chapter 6, particularly as we listen to what he says in verses 19 and 20. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So what would you ask for if you were locked up in prison? What would be on the top of your prayer requests? Paul requested three things. The first one is rather shocking to me. He asked for words. Pray for me that words may be given to me. Paul, the man who wrote half the New Testament books, needed words. I read that and I think, what? I mean, if anybody, humanly speaking, could wing it, the Apostle Paul could have. But he absolutely refused to do that. The stakes were too high, and he knew it. Whenever I open my mouth, he confesses, I need the right words. When I'm talking to the soldiers that are chained to me, when I'm talking to the fellow prisoners that I meet, when I stand before Caesar to give my defense on the day of my court appearance, would you pray that God will give me words? What kind of words did Paul want to come out of his mouth? He's very specific here. He says, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. That's what he wanted to come out of his mouth every time, every conversation. Words that make known the message of Jesus Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. He calls it here a mystery. Not at all insinuating that the gospel is mysterious. It's not. It's straightforward, black and white. But that it's yet unknown to those who've not heard it. It is a mystery, particularly at this time that Paul's writing, and he develops this thought that the gospel is the mystery of God in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, as he does over in Colossians 1. It is yet unknown. There are so many who do not know what God has done so that in Christ there could be a reconciliation to him and to each other in the church. He calls this a mystery. Why was this apostle, this man, so burdened that this message of Jesus be made known? In verse 20, he tells us, for which I am an ambassador. There it is. I am an ambassador in chains. An ambassador, of course, is someone who has been set apart by leadership to reflect that leadership in another country. The ambassador's job is to represent the leader's mind, his thoughts, his intentions in another place. This is how the Apostle Paul saw himself. I am an ambassador of Christ. By using this important term, Paul was acknowledging the following facts, all of which are true of you this morning if you know Jesus as your Savior. Let me give you the facts, and then let's just meditate on these for a few moments. I was saved by the work of another, fact one. I belong to another, fact two. I represent another, fact three. And I will give an account to another, fact four. Ponder those carefully. Number one, I was saved by the work of another. This is the gospel message. Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for our sins. Jesus Christ was buried. He was raised on the third day. This is the good news. I was heading for the judgment of eternal hell, but God pardoned me. He accepted His Son's own payment and gave me His Son's righteousness. He adopted me into His family. I did nothing to deserve this or earn this. It was a gift that has been given to me by simple faith, and even that was a gift. I was saved by the work of another. Secondly, because of that, then, I now belong to another. This is the Apostle Paul's mindset. I was saved by the work of another, therefore I belong to this one who has saved me. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he is the master. He is the owner. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body." I was saved by another's work. Therefore, I belong to this person who has saved me. Thirdly, I represent another. Therefore, I live, yet I no longer live, he says, Galatians 2:20, but Christ lives in me. I represent someone else. I am the ambassador of the one who saved me and to whom I now belong. If you hold your place here and go back to 2 Corinthians, a couple of books back, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of this concerning himself. He's an ambassador, and he relates it to the ministry of the church. And notice the application he gives in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verses 19 and 20. "That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them." By the way, stop and think of that. You're here this morning, and you've come into this place, and you know there's something between you and God, that is your sin. And you're wondering, how is it that that could be taken care of? Right there's the answer. There is a way for God to not hold your sins against you. It's the way that God himself provided 2,000 years ago. God sent his Son, and God chose to judge his own Son for your sin, if you will put your faith in his Son. God judged his Son, and therefore, if you're in his Son, if you've trusted in his Son, God does not count your sins against you this morning. He has committed to us, then, the apostle continues, this message of reconciliation. And then verse 20, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making the appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." This is the job that we have now. It's the privilege, it's the assignment that is ours. This God who has brought us into a relationship with himself has given to us this assignment of making this message known to other people as his ambassadors. This is how Paul saw himself. I was saved by the work of another. I belong to another. I represent another. But not just that. I will give an account to another. The day is coming, my friend, as Paul explained in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in his body, whether good or bad." It's no wonder he asked for words, and so should we this morning. Right at the top of our prayer list of what we're asking people to pray for us about is that God would give us words, the right words, the fitting words for the occasion. We're going to be judged for the words that we speak, and by the way, for the words we fail to speak as well. You don't need to turn there. You may recall a conversation with Ezekiel, the prophet, in Ezekiel chapter 3. This is a sobering charge, verses 17 and 18. "Son of man," God says to Ezekiel, "son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him, or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood." There are tremendous implications about that for us in our day and age. There's a brand of American Christianity that we don't want to offend anyone. You know, it's not our business to tell people what's right or wrong, that's up to them. When the Word of God is clear, it is our responsibility, and if we love people, to lovingly help them to see what God says about what he has revealed about his standard. So absolutely, we need words. We need the right words. We need to speak certainly in the right spirit. But think for a moment now about your unsaved family members. Think for a moment about your neighbors. Think about the people with whom you work. Think about the people you go to school with. Think even about your worst enemy. If they die without Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will perish forever. You obviously can't save them, but have you warned them? Have you presented Christ to them? Have you made the gospel attractive to them by a life that models grace and truth in their presence? You say, well, this is hard to do. It's hard to be a faithful witness for our Savior. Indeed, it is. That's why the Apostle Paul didn't just pray. He prayed for words, but not just words. Secondly, notice how he asked for courage. Notice our text. Pray also for me, he writes, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am in chains. Pray that I will declare it fearlessly as I should. I take it from the fact that the Apostle Paul repeated that word fearlessly that this must be one of our greatest foes in the presentation of the good news of Jesus to other people, the foe of fear. The fact that he requested specific prayer for the courage to speak would also indicate that through prayer we can overcome this foe of fear. Every one of us can. The Apostle Paul asked for prayer, for words, and for courage to overcome this fear. A moment ago, I said one of the main reasons we fail to pray as we ought because we don't grasp this reality that we are at war. Related to this problem is our tendency to forget why we're here in this warfare. Piper is so helpful. Listen to him again. He says, most people show by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things that they believe that we're at peacetime and not in wartime. In wartime, the newspapers carry headlines about how the troops are doing. In wartime, families talk about the sons and daughters on the front lines and write to them and pray for them with heart-wrenching concern for their safety. In wartime, we're on the alert, we're armed, we're vigilant. In wartime, we spend money differently. There's austerity, not for its own sake, but because there are more strategic ways to spend money than on new tires at home. The war effort touches everybody. We all cut back. The luxury liner becomes a troop carrier. Very few people think that we are at war that is greater than World War II or any imaginable nuclear war. Few reckon that Satan is a much worse enemy than any earthly foe or realize that the conflict is not restricted to any one global theater, but is in every town and city in the world. Who considers that the casualties of this war do not merely, listen to this, lose an arm or an eye or an earthly life, but lose everything, even their own soul, and enter a hell of everlasting torment? End of quote. If we are really cognizant of the fact that we are at war and have an assignment in this, if we really believe this, we will pray, but not just pray, we will pray differently. I can't say it any clearer than our brother. Let Piper's words sink in. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. I love that statement. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. He continues, prayers for the accomplishing of a wartime mission. It is though the field commander, Jesus, called in the troops, gave them a crucial mission, go and bear fruit, handed each of them a personal transmitter coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters and said, comrades, the general has a mission for you. He aims to see it accomplished, and to that end he has authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission and seek his victory first, he will always be as close as your transmitter to give tactical advice and to send air cover when you need it. But what have millions of Christians done? We have stopped believing that we're in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peace and prosperity. And what did we do with the walkie-talkie? We tried to rig it up as an intercom in our houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for the conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask for more comforts in the den. Now, I don't doubt that probably every person in this room prays. That's not where we struggle. When I ask even non-believers about their relationship with God, and if we get to the subject of prayer, they say, oh yeah, I pray. The question is for what? It's not do we pray. The question is for what? For what do we pray? For what have you been asking God? I am convicted when I see the Apostle Paul says, pray for me that God will give me words and courage. We could sum that up and put it this way. Paul asked for help in making the most of God-sent gospel opportunities. I chose those words carefully. I want you to think about them. Paul asked for help in making the most of God-sent gospel opportunities. Paul saw his prison stay as a God-sent gospel opportunity. He believed, as he elsewhere taught, that God works all things together for our good, Romans 8:28. Had Paul been falsely accused? Yes. But he knew that ultimately he would not be chained to a Roman guard had a sovereign God not purposed this to accomplish something for his good and for the advancement of the gospel. In addition to seeing this as God sent, the apostle saw this as an opportunity for the message that he so cherished to advance, to go forward. Because he was in prison, Paul knew that God had opened up opportunities to touch lives that had previously been untouched and apparently would not have been touched apart from this means. The Apostle Paul actually put it this way. You're in Ephesians 6. If you just turn over a page to Philippians chapter 1, he talks about this perspective in his letter to the church at Philippi in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, he's talking about this being locked up. What has happened to me has really served, here it is, to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Amazing. The Apostle Paul is looking at his chains differently than we often look at our chains in life. Let's be honest. Our tendency is to want to avoid or escape suffering. Paul was no different. He struggled with the same desire for the easy road, but he didn't give in. He's asking for prayer regarding it. Why? Because he knew that our need is to view suffering as a platform for the gospel. All of us who know Christ are his ambassadors. We're supposed to be speaking in his behalf in this world. And he's given us all a tailor-made platform from which to speak. He gave you this morning, my friend, job aptitudes, so your job could be a platform. He gave you a house, which is a platform from which he wants to reach your neighborhood. Maybe he's given you a love for sports, maybe a love for music, maybe a love for gardening. He's given you that which he intends to be a platform to work from to the end that others will come to know about him. And sometimes he grants us a special platform so that the onlooking world can see and hear more clearly. It's called the platform of suffering. Cancer, a blown business venture, a pink slip, an unjust prison sentence. They're all potential platforms. How should we pray when such enters into the lives of those that we love? We tend to pray, Lord, please heal their body. Don't let this business go sour. Get them out of that prison cell. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with asking for those things. And our Heavenly Father, he loves to give good gifts to his children. But I wonder if at times, maybe many times, we're not asking our Father to take away prematurely the very platform that he sent into our lives so that we personally might know his Son better and have precious opportunities to make his son known to other people. John MacArthur offers this challenge when he writes, "We also need to get past physical needs. We pray for someone's rheumatism, heart problems, broken leg, and surgery. We need to pray for those things." But he confesses, "They're at the bottom of my prayer list. I'm more concerned about the spiritual battle. Are the believers winning the battle? The physical is immaterial by comparison. What gets my heart anxious is someone who's not seeing victory in their life and seeing God do his mighty work. I'm praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God in the lives of his people. I'm praying for souls to be won to Jesus Christ. I pray for people's physical needs, but more than that, I pray that God will give them victory in the battle against the enemy. I don't really care what happens to my physical body as long as I gain victory for the glory of God." It's very helpful to think about that. I wonder if you can say that. I wonder if you are saying that in your life this morning. Apparently, this was not natural for Paul to say it, which is why he's asking for prayer for it, which is why we need to ask for prayer for it. Paul asked people to pray for him because he knew he needed this kind of prayer. Not prayer for an easier life. Prayer for the advancement of the gospel in the difficulties of life, no matter what the cost to us. I mean, can you imagine what would happen in this church and in this community if we started praying fervently for each other this prayer? Heavenly Father, please open up doors for us to talk to people about Jesus at school and at work and throughout this community. And when you open those doors, give us courage to walk out on that platform and to stay out on it till you're done using it. Don't let us be intimidated and afraid of people's reactions. Fill us with words and boldness and compassion so we can initiate conversations and spread the good news about your son in a way that makes him attractive in their lives. Think about what would happen as we, in a concerted effort, pray and keep praying that prayer. This is wartime praying. In wartime praying, we take seriously what Christ has given us, and secondly, what he intends to accomplish through us. So how do you improve your wartime praying? Let me challenge you to take those two components of Paul's prayer and live them out in your prayer life, individually and us as a church corporately. So when you pray for your loved ones, I urge you to do two things in every prayer. Two things in every prayer. Number one, always affirm what you have. This is where you should start. This is where we need to start in our prayer. Always affirm what you have. It's what you have that makes prayer possible, right? So begin by affirming what you have. So do you have Jesus Christ as your Savior? If the answer to that question is no, can I just say to you the question of that answer to that could be yes, if you this morning will acknowledge where you're at. I am not in the family of God. I'm cut off from you, God. Your word says I'm actually your enemy. I'm heading to eternal destruction. But I believe you sent Jesus to rescue sinners like me. And I repent of my sin and I receive Jesus as my Savior. If you do have Jesus as your Savior, then what do you have? You have a home in heaven reserved for you. And until there, you have Christ's armor to protect you. You have his Spirit to help you, to sustain you. That is, you are prepared for the battle, for the mission of making Christ known. But you must affirm what you have. You must affirm you have his armor. You must affirm you have his Spirit. But let's look further. By affirming what we have, answer the question, what else do you have that the sovereign king, the one who said all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, that's placed in your life? For Paul, it was chains, right? For you, it may be a health problem, or a difficult neighbor, or a hard-to-love family member, or a boss that you just can't please. That's what you have, right? By God's design. And be assured that by his divine design, he has something he wants to accomplish. He could have prevented it, but for gospel purposes, he's allowed it and he intends to use it. But what else do you have? Maybe for you, it's not chains at all. In fact, maybe this is a really good season of life for you. There's money in the bank. The kids are doing well. So how should you pray? The same way. Always affirm what you have and thank God for it and consider why it's so. Why has God blessed you this morning with such abundance? So you can, in strategic ways, make His Son known to those who don't know Him, right? So the afflictions, the chains that we have, as well as the abundance we have, He has given to us. It's what we have in Christ. We have so much, and in Christ, we come to Him in prayer now. So first of all, when you pray for those you love, affirm what you have, and then always ask for what accomplishes Christ's intent. Always ask for what most accomplishes Christ's intent. We have what we have because of what Christ intends to accomplish in and through us. And what He intends is that for which we should pray and live and spend our money and our time and lay down our lives, that He might be made much of, that He might be known, that He might be cherished, that He might be glorified. Well, may God bless this little series we've done in the area of prayer, and may it fuel our prayer times. We're going to have a prayer time here in just a moment where we're going to seek to pray these two prayer requests, taking seriously we are in a war. And we want to pray prayer requests where we're affirming what we have and then asking for words and courage and whatever else that we need so that His intent can be accomplished in the situations we're facing. Let me lead us in a brief prayer. Father, I thank You for Your precious word, and we thank You this morning for these instructions from Your servant Paul. We need it. We need this reminder. I need this reminder of what's happening. We're at war, but we have all we need to accomplish all You intend. Grip us. Thrill us with the prospect of praying in light of this reality for those that we love and are burdened for. In Jesus' name, amen.